Well, we're continuing our study of the letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way over to the book of Colossians. We'll be in the first chapter there again. Book of Colossians. Last time we looked at the amazing passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Which contains the most beautiful and profound description of the supremacy of Jesus Christ that's found in all of the Bible. And I want to begin by reading that again to set the context for us for what we'll be looking at today. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it says, "The Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Paul finishes this grand description of the role of Jesus Christ with the next two verses, 19 and 20, which say that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation for all things. All things are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." In the next verses, which we'll be looking at today, Paul takes this amazing truth that all things are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and applies it personally and directly to the believers in the Colossian church and by extension to us. In verses 21 through 23, which is what we'll be looking at here in just one moment, Paul begins by stating what their condition was before coming to Christ, and then what their condition is now, having been reconciled to God through Christ. And then in verse 23, he tells them that this same gospel, this same message, this same good news, this same offer of salvation through Christ, which has been heard and they have put their faith in, is the same one that is proclaimed everywhere to everyone. There's one message for all. The same gospel that Epaphras proclaimed to them is the same gospel that Paul is also proclaiming and has devoted his very life to. Now, if you remember the story that goes along with this letter, there were these false teachers that have come into this church and have been teaching these false things about how they need to add on to Jesus Christ. The gospel is a good place to start, but if you really want to go to the next level, you need to then take on all this other stuff. And Paul is, again, in his letter here, confronting these false teachings. So verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Once you were alienated from God. This is the condition the Colossian believers were in before they came to Christ. And this is the condition of every human being before coming to Christ. That word alienated means separated, estranged, shut out, excluded. In other words, every human being on this planet is separated from God, estranged from God, shut out from a good relationship with God. Our alienation from God is what we need to be rescued from, saved from. This is what we need Jesus Christ to do for us. Now, on the surface, maybe that sounds smaller than it is, less important and significant than it really is. But our alienation from God sits at the center of all of our problems. Our sociological problems, our environmental problems, our political problems, our psychological problems, they all stem from our alienation from God. Death, disease, war, drought, urban blight, hatred, loneliness, selfishness, abuse, perversion, dishonesty. Every everything that's awful and wrong in this world stems from our alienation from God. It says, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So we are not just separated from God as though there is this giant chasm that exists between us, which did and does exist. The division between us and God is hostile. We're God's enemies. Have you ever thought of yourself as an enemy of God? I mean, you might be thinking, well, I don't have anything against God, so why would I be considered an enemy of God? And the answer is found right here in this verse. It says, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. The way we live our lives, our sinful behavior, our acts of hostility toward God. Whether we intentionally, deliberately set out to be in a hostile relationship with God or not, our sinful behavior creates a hostile relationship. Let me give an illustration that might help a little bit. If I ignored the posted traffic laws and I drove however and wherever and whenever I wanted, would my behavior be considered hostile toward the other drivers on the road and those who made the traffic laws? Absolutely. I mean, if I ran through every red light at every intersection, I would be endangering the lives of other drivers as well as myself, wouldn't I? I might say, well, you know, I don't like having my freedom taken away by these traffic laws. They interfere with my self-expression. My attitude, my state of mind, could rightly and accurately be described as hostile toward the lawmakers and the other drivers. The same thing is true in regards to our relationship with God and the way that we live our life. His laws may not always be exactly what we would choose to do in the moment when we are thinking only of ourselves, but His laws have been created to establish an environment in which we have the greatest opportunity to thrive as an individual person and as a society of people. His laws are good and just and right. When we choose to ignore and disobey His laws, whether actively or passively, we have assumed a hostile position toward God. We're saying, in effect, I know better than God does what's best for me. We're opposing God's will for us. I can remember very clearly my own thinking before I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I resented the idea of there being God. And the reason was is because I didn't like the idea of a God telling me how to live my life. It really rubbed me the wrong way. I didn't want God to tell me what to do. It was definitely a hostile relationship that we had because I wanted God not to exist. Actually tried to pull it off that way for a while. But He has a way of coming in and, you know, getting in your business. Jesus taught this same idea, but stated in a different way when He said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands. A very real and genuine expression of love for Jesus is our submission to His authority over our life by obeying Him. And our disobedience is an expression of our lack of love for Jesus. This idea of a hostile relationship existing between us and God before coming to Christ is very contrary, though, isn't it, to the popular thinking in our culture. The common thinking in our culture is God is all love and has no issues with us. He's just very happy with everything. Common sense alone ought to be enough to show us the fallacy of that thinking. None of us are okay with everything. Why would we think He is? The whole idea of the relationship between God and us being hostile. It beckons back to the old days when preachers shouted messages of hellfire and brimstone to the people. I'm not going to do that to you right now. But whether we like the sound of it or not, the truth is we are all enemies of God before peace is established for us through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And there is no peace between us until we accept the terms of peace that God offers to us, namely Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Verse 22 is this beautiful second part of the story, though. It says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Reconcile, it means to bring back into a state of peace and harmony, in this case with God. Alienation, reconciliation removes the alienation. Our reconciliation with God, it takes place through the physical body of Jesus Christ. God, who dwells in the spiritual realm, unseen and untouchable, entered into our physical reality with a physical body as Jesus Christ, and that physical body of Christ died a physical sacrifice for us who live in a physical reality. His death was not a spiritual death, unseen, unfelt, unrealized by us. Instead, it was a physical death, seen, felt, and fully realized in this world that we live in. It says, he did this to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Here we have the purpose for why God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. To present us holy in his sight, without blemish, without defect or imperfection, and free from accusation, free from blame, guiltless, innocent. As we read this, though, we all know that this description is not representative of our current day-to-day experience. I'm not holy. I'm not without blemish. I'm not free from accusation. I'm very unholy and full of blemish and guilty. But in Christ, before God, even at this moment, I'm holy. I'm without blemish. I'm free from accusation. This is my standing. This is my position with God in Christ. And I will fully realize that reality one day. As we walk with the Lord more and more in this life, we increasingly experience the truth of that which is already true for us before God in Christ. Try to imagine being beautifully, perfectly holy, without a single guilty thought, with a completely clear conscience, without a single thing that anyone could accuse you of, having a heart that is fully and undividedly devoted to Jesus Christ. That is who we are going to be, Christian. That is where we're headed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, rather than Paul threatening the Colossian believers that they might lose their salvation, he is instead driving the point home here that there is no other source of salvation available other than Jesus Christ. There's no need for the Colossians to look anywhere else for salvation. There's no need for us to look anywhere else for salvation. They have it all in Christ. We have it all in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is nothing. If they were to leave Christ for some other faith, for some other religion, they would have nothing. If they were to seek out some other solution for their alienation from God, they would have nothing. All that they now have would be lost if they were to abandon Christ. And the same is true for us. There is not many ways to reconciliation with God. There is only one, Jesus Christ. And true saving faith in Jesus Christ is not having a passing interest in him, trying him out for a while, and then maybe moving on to something else down the road. Instead, it is a settled, never letting go, fully embracing belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for us, reconciling us with God. And this is the point that Paul is making to them as a confrontation to the false teachings. He's saying, no, everything that you need is found in Christ. And if you were to turn away from Christ, you would have nothing, because nothing else can achieve what you need. Paul then ends this verse by saying that this same gospel, this same message, this same offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, which we have heard and embraced, is the same one that is proclaimed everywhere. There's only one message for everyone. The same gospel that Epaphras, the one who founded their church, had proclaimed to them, is the same gospel that Paul is proclaiming all over and has devoted his very life to. There is no other, he says. Now, in these next verses, 24 through 29, Paul begins to share with the Colossian believers in a personal way about his own life call from God and his dedication to this task of helping every believer grow and mature in Christ. He has no other motive or intent toward the believers in Colossae or for anyone anywhere. So in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Verse 24 is one of the most confusing verses in the Bible. So if you have read the verse and you've struggled with what it means, you're in good company. At first glance, it might appear to suggest that there is some kind of deficiency in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and what he has suffered for us, and that there is something then that we need to do to make up the difference. We know that that cannot possibly be Paul's intended meaning here, since that would contradict the most foundational teachings throughout the New Testament. The sacrifice of Christ is perfect and complete. The suffering that he experienced on our behalf was perfect and effectual for accomplishing our salvation. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. So what does this verse mean then? Well, I believe Paul is saying the same thing that he says in other places in his writings in the New Testament, that suffering for Christ is part of his life on this side of heaven as a servant of Christ and of the church. And he's okay with that. In fact, he's more than okay with that. He considers it a privilege and honor to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Suffering for Christ in this life is to be expected rather than seen as an exception. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul, he lists some of the things that he has suffered for the sake of Christ in the church. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. In Acts 21:13, Paul, after listening to people trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem, knowing that he would probably be arrested and possibly die there, he said to them, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He rejoices in the opportunity to serve Christ and the church, even in suffering. Verse 26, he says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Mystery. It refers here to God's plan, anticipated and hinted at in visions and prophecies and symbols throughout the ages, but has at last arrived and been disclosed to his people. What God planned and has accomplished through Christ is the astonishment of the universe. The whole universe stands in awe with its collective mouth hanging wide open as it marvels over the unexpected work of God in the redemption of fallen, lost, broken, damaged, sinful humanity. We're told in 1 Peter 1:12 that even angels long to look into these things. The ones who fail to appreciate and marvel at what God has done in Christ are those who are perishing. To them, it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved, Christ is the most amazing treasure of all. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And down in verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And what does Paul say is this glorious riches of this mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now pause for a moment and think about that. Christ in you, the same Christ, the same one who is described in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 that we read at the very beginning today. The one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who created all things, the one who has created all things and for whom all things have been created, the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the life of the church, the one who has the supremacy over everything else in the universe, the one who is the source of salvation for all things. That Christ is in you. The hope of glory. The glory that we are looking forward to. The full and complete revealing of all that God has done and is doing and is going to do in us through Christ is something not only we are looking forward to, but the whole creation is looking forward to, actually. You might remember in Romans 8:18, says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What amazing things we have to look forward to, Christian. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Verse 28 says, He is the one we proclaim, Jesus Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul is giving his life to this one end, he says, to present everyone fully mature in Christ. And this should be the aim of every follower of Jesus. We are not all called to be an apostle like Paul, but the Lord wants all of us to seek to share Christ with others and to be involved in building one another up in the Lord so that we are all becoming fully mature in Christ. We're in this life of faith together. And we depend on one another for strength and encouragement, instruction, wisdom, prayer. We need one another. We depend on one another. You remember Hebrews 10:23? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The last verse of this chapter, it captures the paradox that has kept the brightest among us debating for centuries, the paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We have both sides of it presented by Paul in this single verse. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend human responsibility and effort with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me, God's sovereignty and power. So notice the words that Paul uses to describe the effort that he puts in, strenuously contends. He's working with all of his might. He's giving his all to this task of serving the church. But also look at where the energy, the ability, the opportunity, the blessing of the work, the return on his labor, it all comes from. With all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. We're to give our all to the work that the Lord has called us to. Always recognizing and remembering that he's the one working in us and through us to bring about the beautiful fruit. In closing, I just want to say, If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, you're alienated from God. We have read today that the relationship that we all have with God outside of Christ is not simply non-existent, it's actually a hostile relationship. And that hostility, we need it to be removed, don't we? We are all in great need of having peace established between ourselves and God. Christ has died for us so that we can have peace with God, and that peace then will fill our life. We need to repent of our sins, meaning turning away from our old way of thinking and living, and turning toward God and begin to follow Christ. And the promise that we're given is not simply peace with God, but it says we'll have Christ, very Christ in us. And we'll have the hope of glory to look forward to. And this, I want to remind each of us today about. Remember who you have in you, Christian. Think about that this week. Christ in you. Your hope of glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, that you have brought peace, you've removed that hostility, Lord, and you have reconciled us with yourself through Jesus. We can now be your children, your sons and your daughters in Christ. We have Jesus Christ in us. It's hard for us to even get our head around what that means, Lord. We ask that you would help us to take hold of that and that we would remember the glory that we look forward to, that we're headed toward, who we are in Christ even now. Fill your people with your peace, with your joy, with your anticipation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.